Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Monday edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, we will be continuing our series, The Truth About Tithes, Who Has Really Robbed God? Again, that's The Truth About Tithes, Who Has Really Robbed God? If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with your questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. If you'd like to offer questions or comments or, you know, words of support or words of criticism for that matter, and you prefer that venue, you can join me in my chat parking lot. Also, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast during non-live hours here on BTR in the archives, and you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All righty. I am going to hold, if you could hold 1 second here. All right, and I'm back on live radio. As you well know, my daughter, at times, sometimes both of them, forget that I'm on live. And so if you heard her in the background calling me, that's what that was. Okay, so we're talking about the truth about tithes, who has really robbed God. And the entire premise in this series is this. While tithing has been misused, I would say, in the church today as a means of supporting the church, I understand the need for the church to have support. Anyone who's listening to this broadcast or who has ever read what I've written on this subject and they're doing so just to get out of giving, then you're barking up the wrong tree. It is my belief that God deserves all of my time, all of my talent, and all of my treasure, and whatever proportion I am able to give. And that's my belief. And so it's not a matter of giving. It's not a matter of if you choose to use 10% to give. Choosing to use 10% as a minimum that you choose to give is fine. That's not tithing. Tithing is following the law of Israel and being obligated to give 10% of your income to a church, which is hard for me to even say that because tithing and church won't even be found in the same chapter, in the same dispensation, in the same verse. Tithing has to do, if you listen to last week's Friday broadcast, tithing is God's means of supporting those who were not supported in Israel. In particular, the Levites, as we talked about in Numbers 18, and then beyond that, with the tithe of a tithe, the poor of Israel was more or less Israel's tax system, all right? And so if you are not providing a tithe, your tithe today to the Levites, then you are outside of the will of God. And again, many would say, well, you know what? Today, you know, the pulpit associates are the modern day Levites, and they stand in place as the priestly tribe. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 would disagree with that. You know, it commands that we do not change or modify God's law. God knew exactly what he was doing when he instituted the things that he did. All right? And so we can't say, well, yeah, you know what, today this means this. You know, so was God so short-sighted that when he instituted this, you know, he was stuck in a particular time period? No, the word of God is eternal. It is eternal. God sees the beginning from the end. He knows exactly not only what man will do, what is to come. You know, he knew exactly how he wanted to accomplish those things as well. And so it is not for us to modify. Now, again, as I talked about last week, and as I put a link on my blog page here at BTR, it has been said that the modern day origin of the ritual of tithing, according to Christian History Magazine, Volume 7, Number 3, Issue 19, that it began in 1895. You know, and again, it's out there for you to read. But, you know, there was a church in Cincinnati in financial trouble and needed to find a means of supporting itself. And so it came up with all these different gimmicks. And that's how most of these bad interpretations of doctrine begin. I mean, the whole idea, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church of indulgences, you know, a monk with a fundraiser, same thing, trying to raise money, you know, for St. Peter's Basilica, then began to say, well, he coined the phrase, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So he created this little whole idea of you could, you know, and I disagree with this doctrine, but in Roman Catholicism, individuals need to go to purgatory, you know, and suffer a little bit for some of their sins, and their relatives could shorten that stay by paying money. You know, and so again, I agree with that whole concept, but my point is that most of the time, these things are built around fundraisers. This is why the Word of God makes it absolutely clear to us that this should not be our motivation when trying to accomplish anything for Almighty God. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, the writer makes it absolutely clear, the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to begin at verse 3, says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. Useless wranglings of men, listen to what he says here, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain. From such withdraw yourself, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing in the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You know, and he goes on to say, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrow. And so that's generally at the core of most of these bad doctrines. Now, someone can be well-meaning all they want, but the question is not well-meaning, it's Word of God. Right? And so, again, I want to address, looking at tithes, what I'd like to address today is this position that, you know, actually began this modern-day resurgence of quote-unquote storehouse tithing, you know, to build God a house. I couldn't tell you how many times. I was once in a church in Youngstown, Ohio, and a good friend of mine, as a matter of fact, co-founder of our, Keith Posey, his cousin had preached, and we were there to support him. Anyway, after he got done preaching, I came down from the pulpit and walked in front of the pulpit, and almost got tackled by some deacons who said, you don't walk there, That's holy ground. And I just thought that was absolutely ridiculous. You know, and I'm thinking to myself, well, what's the smoking room in the lobby? Yes, there was a smoking room, and I'm not condemning you smokers. You know, it's between you and God. You know, it's not about heaven or hell with smoking. It's about, are you going to be trapped by the elements of the world or overcome them? You know, and that's between you and God. Everyone has their own vices. That's not a salvation issue. But I thought it was ridiculous to build a smoking room in the church. And so, of course, this is when I was young preacher and brash. And my position was, if this is holy ground, what's that out there, hell? You know, and I wouldn't say anything like that today, but that's how ridiculous I thought that was, even back then. You know, it is nothing but a building. That's all it is. Now, does God dwell in buildings made by hands? Can we, in fact, build God a building? And if, in fact, we want to build God or a place where we say we want to meet God, is it more about God or is it more about us? Is the question that we have to ask ourselves. Is it more about God or is it more about us? Does God need crystal chandelier? Does God need a fireplace in his office? You know, I could go on and on and on about this because I believe there's a lot of things that have grown out of the greed of individuals in the church. As I often say, you can have no arms and no legs and come to church on a skateboard and still have to park further away than the pastor. And you know, is that a servant attitude? And that's exactly how it is. You know, and incidentally, I practice what I preach. As I said way back then, I sat in pulpits. I don't sit in pulpits now unless I'm speaking because there's no need for me to sit up there and look at people. It's this whole attitude of privilege and, you know, and like God is impressed with those things. Only men are. Have you ever wondered why you can call Jesus by his first name but walk up and call your pastor by his first name and see what happens? It's this whole attitude of entitlement and privilege and pulling God down to the level of creature comforts. As if God's impressed with creature comforts. He's not. What does Scripture have to say about this? Well, we know that Solomon built God a temple. We know he did. All right? And the temple was called the house of God and all these other things. But what was Solomon's attitude towards that temple? Well, in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, this is what Solomon has to say. And the context of this, and I'd like you to go back and read it for yourself, is the temple was built and Solomon was, enjoining God to meet them there, not that God could dwell there, but just so men could have a direction, you know, to pray when they fell short. Anyway, it says this, verse 18, "But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open towards the temple day and night, towards the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servants pray towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place and hear from your dwelling place in heaven, and when you hear, forgive." Now that is absolutely clear. Solomon wasn't even under the illusion that God dwelled in the temple. Not at all. Irregardless of how elaborate the temple that Solomon built was and all the rest of these things. Sure, men tend to do things like that. Yes, they do. But not even Solomon built a temple off the tithes. So how are you building churches off tithes today? Not even Solomon did. And he didn't believe God dwelled in a temple. How about what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1? Isaiah said this, "This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house then that you would build for me? Where will my resting place be?" This is the exact same thing, and I'll get to that in a second. that the Apostle Peter refers to in Acts chapter 7. He goes on to say, has not my hand, in verse 2 of Isaiah 66, has not my hand made all the things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. It all belongs to him anyway. So how are you going to try to build him something elaborate? The gold and the rocks, the gold or the diamonds and the land. All of it belongs to God. Every last bit of it, and he's not impressed with any of it. It's just stuff. That's all it is. God is not impressed with the fact that you can build a gold temple. Isaiah also spoke about this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21, when he said, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. God is greater than any structure. And, of course, this is all metaphor pointing out that God dwells in all of these things. He is omniscient. He's as much in your kitchen as he is in the sanctuary of the building that you call the church. And the reason why I say the building you call the church is because the Greek word church is ekklesia. Ekklesia cannot be a building. Ekklesia means the called out ones. You are the church. And we're going to talk more about that in a second, but you are the church. He's as much in your basement as at the most elaborate altar at the Crystal Cathedral. He's not impressed with location. He doesn't show up because something is, you know, awe-inspiring to us. If that was the case, he'd probably go hang out at the Taj Mahal, you know, or maybe at the Kabbalah in Saudi Arabia. God is not impressed with those things. Again, quoting Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, the Apostle Peter spoke to that very thing in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 49, when he said this, quoting Isaiah, he said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house then will you build for me, says the Lord, and what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all of these things? And then, of course, he goes on to say, I'm sorry, I said Peter, I meant Philip. He said, Stephen, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And the whole point of the context, and let me give you some context of it, is that if you go back to verse 42, it says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rimphon, images you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought it with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not, listen to this, verse 88, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And then he quotes Isaiah, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Again, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. This is why Solomon had to acknowledge this and say, Lord God, I'm not asking you to dwell. It's ridiculous for me to ask for you to dwell in a temple. But will you at least meet us there so that we have a place, a point of reference in which we can look? And I don't have any problem from a theological perspective if that's what we want to do with our churches. But to use the tithe as a means of doing it is theologically dishonest, and it's outside of the will of God. Outside of the will of God. As I said before, many have quoted Malachi 3, where it says, bring all the tithe into the storehouse, which no one has done, because the church is not the storehouse. Under the old covenant, the equivalent of the storehouse would have been the synagogue. There was no preaching in the storehouse. There was no baptizing in the storehouse. And yes, Israel, ancient Israel did baptize, called the mikvah. Yes, they did. No baptizing took place at the storehouse, however. No prayer services took place at the storehouse. Nothing at all. None of these things. No singing, no praise, no worship. None of these things. It was a storehouse. It's where things were stored. The synagogue is where they met to discuss, or at the gates is where they met to discuss theological issues. And so to try to make the church somehow the storehouse today is wrong. But he says, bring the tithe to the storehouse and try me. And he goes on to say, see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, so much of a blessing there won't be room to receive it. No one who abides by and wrongfully, and people have an honest heart, they're doing it because they feel they're obligated to do it. Now, there are some people, and I know in particular quite a few people, who choose to give 10% because they choose to. And that's absolutely fine. If you choose to give 20%, I encourage you that if you have a good Bible-believing evangelistic church that seeks to grow itself by investing in people by means of evangelism and teaching them to study so that each one can then reach one the way that God calls for us to grow. God doesn't say, if you shall build it, they shall come. And that's the attitude. If I build such an elaborate church, then people will come to it. That's not how the church grows. The church grows by each one reaching one. The problem is each one is not equipped to reach one today. And that's a whole other story. As a gentleman in the room says, most preachers are about money. I absolutely agree. You know, our comedian George Wallace once said that you hear more about money than Jesus in the church. He said, why don't they just go ahead and just call it the First Baptist Bank of Connecticut and the First Methodist Savings and Loan of Newfoundland? You know, he said, you would think somebody nailed a $100 bill to the cross. And, of course, he was joking, you know, but painfully what he was saying was true. I had a conversation with my father-in-law this weekend. We talked about this very thing. He's a pastor. And the bottom line is the woman who gave the widow's mite would not be welcome in many churches today because quantity is what folks are looking for, not quality, quantity. How much can you give? And the more you can give, the more you get away with in a church. And that's sad to say. Everyone knows stories about individuals in their church who does things, but they give enough money so no one will say anything to them. Again, money is a driving issue. All right, so it's clear that according to what Stephen spoke to the elders of Israel here, that God clearly does not dwell in temples made with hands. The Apostle Paul adds his imprimatur, his stamp of approval, on this very concept in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, when he said, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. Again, Scripture is clear on this point. So to come up with coercive fundraising tactics and to saddle people with the law of tithes than to stand in a pulpit on a Sunday morning and to tell your congregation effectively that Christ did not die for them by quoting Malachi is wrong. Now, I know it sounds like, why would I say that pastors do that? Because they do. When you encourage people to read Malachi 3 with themselves as fitting into that context, then you have violated the word of Almighty God. Because according to Scripture, the curse of the law is the result of failure to abide by the law. Deuteronomy chapter 27, 26. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Then all the people shall say amen. And in fact, the very next chapter points out blessings and cursings for keeping the law or failing to keep the law. And it's for this reason that Malachi says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, and what have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse. No Christian can be cursed with a curse. And the person who says that they are cursed with a curse are in violation of the word of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul spoke to this issue in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of law to do them. And there he's quoting Deuteronomy 27, 26. He goes on to say, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. You can't drag a piece of the law up into a faith context. The law is not of faith. The man who does them shall live by them, one or the other. And if you choose to try to live by the law, then you, no flesh shall be justified. So you're condemned already. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We are redeemed from the curse of the law. And so again, I say, anyone, any pastor, any preacher, any church leader, anyone who stands and encourages or directs any believer to read Malachi 3 in the context of themselves are in violation of the word of God, and in fact have counted the sacrifice of Christ as an ineffective common thing. You hear my dogs in the background. They count it as an ineffective common thing. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, the very last verse, had this to say, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So they can't drag that law upon you. Righteousness cannot, you can achieve no righteousness through it. If you could, Christ died in vain. In the third chapter, he goes on to say, verse 21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now, I did a whole series for about 3 weeks on that, you know, and I encourage you to go back and listen to it. Is you can't mix a little bit of law, a little bit of grace, you know, as it suits you. Again, as it says in the third chapter in verse 10 or in verse 8, the law is not of faith. It's not. All right, got a comment in the room. People don't understand the role of God, the role of Jesus. I mean, absolutely, I agree. They don't. And I'll tell you something else. It's because men don't trust God that they need to come up with coercive tactics to get money out of your pocket. Again, if anyone's listening to this broadcast with the belief that I'm saying, hey, you know, you don't have to support your local evangelistic efforts, you know, at your local church. That is not my point at all. I encourage you not to build a bigger building. I encourage you not to. But if your church is investing in the church. And I did say if your church is investing in the church, and what I mean by that is the contemporary definition of the church, which is the building where folks go to with the biblical definition, which is the ecclesia, the Greek word ekklesia, the called out ones. Does your church put more money into the creature comforts of your particular church than they do in the individuals who are joining? And let me explain to you what I mean by that. When you have new members at your church, how much money is invested in educating them in the Word of God? Are they provided gift and award Bibles you can get for $12 because the church can buy them in bulk? So the Bible, to as a newborn baby, yeah, it's difficult. Are they buying good study Bibles out there and teaching these people how to use them, buying them the tools they'll need so that they will learn to be independent witnesses of Almighty God, or they're just giving them a gift and award and a highlighter so they can come to church on Sunday and hear a couple of verses, you know, usually preached in, you know, taught as practical principles. And don't get me wrong, I don't have any problem with drawing practical principles from the Word of God, but you teach doctrine first before you extract principles. You teach doctrine first. They must understand what Scripture teaches before they can begin to draw many applications. This is why many people will tell you 10 people can read the Word of God and come up with 10 answers. And I submit to you that either 9 or all 10 of them are wrong. The Word of God says one thing by interpretation. What's happening is that people are then using their application of the Word of God as the interpretation of a passage. And I, as an example, I always use 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." As a matter of fact, that's actually one of the references that I'm going to go to here in a second. But it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And people have used that to say, see, that shows you should not marry an unbeliever. And while I don't have any problem with someone drawing an application of that, all right, the reason, because people think that application is the interpretation, the true meaning of that passage is missed. That you don't yoke Christ with false gods to accomplish anything. Unequally yoked means more than marriage. In fact, one of the laws under the old covenant was that you weren't supposed to yoke different animals together. And it goes more into it in the Talmud, but you didn't yoke, for instance, a donkey with an oxen. You did not yoke those two animals together. They're different animals. They pull differently. And so, therefore, if you yoke them together, it's you know, you're never going to be able to accomplish what you're out to accomplish. In fact, the Talmud goes on, as you know, to explain that what you do is you yoke an older, experienced ox with a younger ox. Why? Because that younger ox has all the strength and all the enthusiasm in the world, but that older oxen knows how to plow those fields. And so while they're plowing along and that young one's, you know, skipping along and pulling hard, when it's time to turn, that older one is going to turn him and teach him where he has to turn. Why do you think then that Christ said to us in Matthew 5, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path." That's what he's drawing on. So if we're already yoked with God to accomplish things, if we're already yoked with him, then how can we yoke with other people? It's for this reason that Christians, and again, for political reasons, I've heard Christians endorse Mormons. You know, and again, I don't care who you vote for politically, that's your political position, but I've heard Christians say, well, yeah, you know, I'd much rather vote for the Mormon than to vote for the unbeliever. You know, that's a ridiculous premise. Or how about when a lot of African-American Christians met with Farrakhan from churches and attended the Million Man March? I had to do a couple of radio broadcasts here in WRFD, WCVCO, here in Columbus, Ohio, then, because, you know, you had Christians on there enthusiastically endorsing this thing, and that's unequally yoked. Now, my next-door neighbor can be Muslim. My next-door neighbor can be Buddhist, and we can get along civilly. We cut our grass. We respect each other's rights. I don't have to yoke with him to accomplish those things. We have a particular message with Christ. That means anything we do is meant to lead folks back to Christ. And you can't do that when you're yoked together with unbelievers. Not only that, you add an aura of authenticity to these groups and to these individuals. All right, let's see, a question in the room. How about believers who don't vote at all? You know what? I generally try to stay away from whether or not to tell folks to vote. I personally participate in the politics of our day, but I render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God what is God's. All right? And what I mean by that is I don't vote my theology, because you can't vote theology. When Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's, it's because individuals were trying to use a secular thing to draw Christ into a secular trap. It's almost the same trap that the Apostle Peter, when he cut the man's ear off who came to get Christ. We don't live or die by the sword. Number one, as Christ said, and as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, or chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, no man who wars, and we all battle not against flesh and blood, if indeed we name Christ as our Lord and Savior. He says, no man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of his life to please him who has called him to be a soldier. So in order to please God, we don't allow ourselves to get entangled. It doesn't mean that we can't participate, right? But the problem with dragging God, and I have a very good friend, Christian apologist named Jeff. You know, I don't know if he's listening today. Love Jeff. Have never met him personally, but we have worked together for over 10 years. Love him. Love him. I haven't spoken to him in a little while, but I love him. All right? One time we had a big debate, and he asked me, or a big discussion, and he asked me what was my political theology. I don't have a political theology. I don't. That's an oxymoron. Because God is not politics. He's not a political action committee. And the problem is, when you start developing political theologies, what happens invariably is you have individuals on each side who are making decisions based upon their socioeconomic condition and then saying, God's behind my choice. Well, I agree with Abraham Lincoln when he said, instead of trying to say that God's on our side, we need to learn to be on God's side. You see, because if things are going well for me and my house is paid for, you know, and my job is secure, you know, then I'm fine. The economy may be, you know, having a slump, but you know what? Hey, we can do it. We're fine. But if I'm on the other end of that economy and I don't have a job and ends aren't meeting, then I'm more in tune with looking at, okay, we need to do something different. And so what we're doing is not working. And if I say, well, God's on my side, then I'm saying what we're doing is not working, and so therefore it's against God. That's why you have Republican Christians saying God's on our side and Democratic Christians saying God's on our side. And in effect, what they've done is that they've dragged God down to tribal godism. There's a work that I'm writing right now called A Tale of Two Israels, and the subtitle is Beyond Tribal Godism. And what I mean by that is that I use Israel to illustrate both of our predominant political parties today. Republicans see themselves as Israel going to possess the promised land. You know, therefore, it's okay. We can endorse war. We're a theocracy. We can endorse war. God's behind us fighting other lands. And that's how they see themselves. Democrats, on the other hand, see themselves as Egypt, or as Israel under Egyptian bondage. Let my people go. So you battle against the government. The government is evil. We need to correct it. We need to fix it. A Tale of Two Israels. God used the encounter of Israel to rise above tribal godism. Why would we put him back in that context? In the book of Exodus chapter 9, and I know I'm a little bit off, we got 20 minutes left. I will get back to point. But in Exodus chapter 9, when he's speaking about the Pharaoh, okay, who, understand, Israel had prayed for 430 years to be delivered from Egyptian bondage. And God heard them for 430 years. pray. Now, what if Israel would have said, you know what, let's take it on ourselves. Let's overthrow the government in God's name. Well, you see, God was waiting for a particular point in time for the Pharaoh to come to power that he could use to show his power. Now, that's not my opinion. That's the word of God. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, God said, but indeed, for this purpose have I raised you up, talking about the Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and my name may be declared in all the earth. So God was waiting those 430 years. Understand, 2 Peter 3, 9, that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to God. In other words, God is creator. He stands outside of the bubble of time. And so therefore, he's not like, okay, time is passing. They've been praying a long time. With God, it's not the quantity of time, it's the quality of events. And so therefore, God was waiting for this Pharaoh, who he knew would be hard-hearted and would be great in the eyes of men, to use this Pharaoh to elevate himself beyond being the God of Israel to becoming the God of the entire world by taking out the greatest power that men knew at that particular time, which was the Egyptian dynasty. And so it's for that reason that God was waiting. And so today, when we sit around and we say, things are going bad, we're going to overthrow it, and we're going to fight the government in the name of God. Well, how do we know what God is waiting for? Let's look and see what God's word said. What if Israel would have done that? What if Israel at 200 years said, let's have an armed revolt, as they tried to do in the time of Christ, when we were waiting for the Savior, but you know what? They couldn't wait for the Savior. Let's overthrow Rome. The temple in Jerusalem was not destroyed because of Christianity, as many have indicated. Look it up yourself on the information superhighway. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed because the Jews in Israel decided that they were no longer going to pay tax to Caesar. And so the Roman garrison attacked and destroyed it. That's why it was destroyed. Individuals taking upon themselves to then try to speak for God instead of listening to God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 says, all things work together. I'm sorry, I'm of Romans 8, which is a parallel. But he says, Proverbs 16, 4 says, God has ordained all things for his purpose. Yea, even the wicked for the day of adversity. Even wicked men arise, and God will use them and their wickedness to show his power in the earth, as he did with Pharaoh. And another question, why don't some believe in the Trinity? You know what? That's a very good question. I probably need to do another broadcast on it in the near future. I plan on concluding this week, so maybe that's the direction I'll go again next week. But many don't believe the Trinity because we're taught not to listen to the Word of God. We believe the witness of men and the witness of God is greater. And we're taught in every way, and when you look at them, you can say, well, why don't they just pay attention to the clear word? Well, it's the same thing when it comes to tithes. The word is clear on it. Scripture is clear in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. We are commanded by Scripture to carefully examine. He says, prove all things, hold fast to the good, and abstain from all appearance of evil. We are commanded in Scripture. That is in what is called the imperative in Greek. That is a command by our Heavenly Father to carefully examine, because that's the Greek word, edokimosin, carefully examine and test everything and hold fast to what is good based upon that analysis, and abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, what I find interesting is that was said to the church at Thessalonica, but the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, when he went to Berea after leaving the church at Thessalonica, he said, when he spoke to them, let me give you some context here, Acts chapter 17, verse 9, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then he goes on to say, and these were more noble or more fair-minded or more open-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. They listened to what Paul said. And then they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things were so, and therefore many of them believed. Now, two things that I want to point out here. Number one, Paul wasn't intimidated by the fact that they checked up on what he said. He was not intimidated. In fact, he said they're more noble than the Thessalonians, whom he had to write a letter and tell them to carefully examine and test everything and then make your decision. He had to tell the Thessalonians, but in Berea, they did it by nature. And he said, these unbelievers in Berea are more noble than the Christians in Thessalonica because they listened to what he said every day and they checked up on him. And so the reason that I make this point to you is that we're taught not to do that. Question your pastor and see what happens. Ask him the hard questions and see what happens. And I don't mean the hard questions that he'll like. Ask him the hard questions. Ask your pastor, why don't some people believe in the Trinity? Ask him, why do you believe in the Trinity? Demand an answer. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with listening, but make sure that you understand the whys. And if a pastor is not leading you to the scripture, then he's making a disciple of himself and not of Christ. Why do I say that? Because your witness is because the pastor said so, not because the word of God said so. I don't jump back and forth through scripture and give references because I want to show you that, wow, I can cross-reference. No, it's so that you will write these things down and you will check and see if I know what I'm talking about. God commands that we make disciples of men, not disciples for ourselves. My question, is it right to believe in the Trinity? Well, the scripture teaches the Trinity. So, yes. In fact, I've written on it. You can go to www.archstudies.org, and there are actually a couple of articles out there on it. If you go to, the Arch Studies tab on the menu bar, there is an article written called, there are three of them. There's two there. There's one called the Trinity, Three Gods, a True God. Then there's another one. I'm wrong. There's two of them. One is on the Arch Studies page. The other one's on the Cold Studies page. And that one's Modern Day Modalism. And so there are two articles on it. Yes, Scripture teaches the Trinity. It absolutely does. And so it's right to believe what Scripture teaches. Not because we want to say, okay, well, we believe the Trinity because somebody told us. It's because Scripture teaches it. All right. Let's see. Now, coming up on 11 minutes left in the broadcast, let me finish up here. Does God dwell in temples made with hands? It's clear so far he doesn't. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this, and this is what I told you I wanted to get back to. The ecclesia is the church. It's the word translated church. It means the called out ones. The individuals. You are the church. So is your church, contemporary usage of the word, for the building and that organization, is that organization of the church investing in the organism of the church that you make up? And I say organism because we are a body. We're not an organization. We are an organized organism, but we are not an organization. Many people today, the church is just like, I'm going to be a Mason, I'm going to be join the Moose Lodge, it's not important. You don't have to study. You really don't have to study anything. We'll tell you what to believe, and the goal is, to make great teachers. From the Word of God's perspective, the sign of a great teacher is not how many students you have. If you have 5,000 members or 20,000 members or however many thousand members in your church, then my question is, how many of those members are teachers? And I don't mean teaching Sunday school. All of them can't be using their gift. The sign of a good teacher isn't how many people you have that you teach. The sign of a good teacher is how many of your students become teachers themselves and can go then and win others. Instead of let's all gather together here, we're all here, we're all receiving good teaching. How about going out and evangelizing? Each one reach one and taking new ground. The Apostle Paul in Romans 16 said, I don't even want to preach what Christ has already been preached. Take new ground. You are the temple of Almighty God. That's what the organization of the church should be investing in, with good study Bibles, with investing in good classes. You know, I used to teach at Sunbury Road Bible Institute. I taught leadership, systematic theology, church history. And what I hated and the reason why I left it alone is because people had to pay for my class. Now, I understand, you know, I am not against seminaries and colleges and institute of higher learning and things like that, but understand, I took no salary. I didn't even take a stipend. So why were people paying for my class? So basically, they weren't charging people to compensate me for time and teaching. As a matter of fact, I didn't even take a stipend for materials. It was out of my pocket. So they weren't charging them, you know, to help me out. It just went in the coffers. It's absolutely ridiculous that this is the attitude of the church today. And that's why I left that alone. All right, let's see. All right. We are the temple of God, and we should be invested in. We as God's people. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, the Apostle Paul, expanding on this, says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are the temple of God. God does not dwell in buildings made with hands, but he dwells in you. He dwells in you. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We talked about this a bit earlier. With unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for you are the temple of the living God. And as God said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You are the temple of Almighty God. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. So I find it odd to take from the temple, to take from the temple of God, where God really says he dwells, to build a temple that's really a monument to men. That's all they really are. Huge, elaborate churches are monuments to men. Yeah, Reverend so-and-so built that. Under his tenure, we built the college, and we have this, and all these things were under his leadership. They're built as monuments to men. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2:19, the Apostle Paul says this, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You and I. The church shouldn't just provide you somewhere to go to give you practical principles for life, but it should treat you like the temple of the living God, and the amount of time and money that's spent in the creature comforts for a monument to man should instead be invested in the people of God. If you truly want to put tithes today and call them, bring them to the storehouse, then no one in the church should be without a car. No one. No one in the church should be without heat or electricity or to go without clothes. No one. No one should only have to rely upon the government, governmental subsidies when they run through a time of unemployment. No widows, no senior citizens should have to only rely on Medicaid and Medicare Part B and supplementing it with AARP Plan C. Yeah, I know about this because these are things that I have to do for my parents. But no church should have to, no people of faith who hold Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior should only have to depend upon those things. If, in fact, there is meat in God's house and you want to call the church the storehouse and bring the tithes in there. The reason why he says, so there may be meat in my house, is that's what the storehouse was for, so that no one in Israel would ever go without. Another question. Why does the church support Christmas when it's not in the Bible? What makes me laugh is when they have Hallelujah Night during Halloween. And all those things happen. Again, those to me, those are side issues. Because I don't know any Christian, and I'm sure there are some who do, but I don't know any Christian who believes that Christ was born on Christmas. I don't know any Christian who believes that Christ was crucified on Easter. But the world believes those things happen. So on those days, Christians celebrate that he was born, not when. And that he was crucified for our sake, not when. And they use those events then as a method of evangelism. And I don't have any problem with that. You know, those are not the issues that we need to confront in the church today. The issues we need to confront are the subtle distortions of doctrine. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed. Yes, Christ's way was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So truly, if the tithes, as Leviticus, or rather Numbers chapter 18 says, all the tithes of Israel belong to the Levites, the priestly tribe, then we all are a holy priesthood. And so therefore, if we are tithing, it should again be invested into us, who are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices, not the natural ones like the Levites were. We are the church, I submit to you, my brothers and sisters. And therefore, we need to invest all of our time, all of our talent, and all of our treasure in each other in as whatever proportion that we can stand. Instead of throwing a dime off of every dollar to God and saying that God is impressed with that. It's not true, and it violates the word of God. Coming up on 1 minute left in the broadcast, I hope you take some time again as the Bereans to spend some time to listen, not only listen to what I said, but look them up. Look them up. Nothing preaches the word of God like the word of God. Nothing preaches it like it. So follow up to see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. All right, picking up on the next broadcast, I'm going to start talking about New Testament giving. New Testament giving. All right, beginning on Wednesday's broadcast, and hopefully we can wrap this up by Friday. All right, again, if you happen to be listening to this Ark Study Live series, or this Ark Study Live segment, I should say, via the archives here on BTR, and you have a question or a comment, I encourage you to write me at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. It is a crime of the highest theological order, in my opinion, for any question, any theological question, to be left unanswered. And so I encourage you, direct them to your pastors. If you won't answer, I will. Even if he will, I will. Also, as I leave the air, I encourage you, while out on the World Wide Web, to visit us at www.archstudies.org. Again, that's the Apologetic Research Center. at www.arcstudies.org. I think you'll find numerous thought-provoking, relevant articles and perspectives there that I believe will assist you in your efforts while studying and understanding the Word of God, and that will assist you to also be set for the defense of the gospel. I appreciate your kind words and comments here in the chat room. So until Wednesday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.